right, well, it's good to see you this morning. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it to Genesis chapter 42. And we have a few people still standing in the back looking for a place to sit. So if you have an open seat next to you, would you raise your hand up? Just if you have an open seat. So if you can scoot in a little bit, that would be helpful and just create some room on the edges. I know there are some folks out in the overflow room as well, but it's great to see all of you. If you're a guest with us today, I want to welcome you. We've been walking verse by verse through the book of Genesis since last September, and the Lord willing and the creek don't rise, we will finish the book of Genesis at the end of this September. So we'll see how that goes, but that's the plan right now. And then after we finish Genesis, we're going to go to the New Testament and be looking at the book of Titus and go through the book of Titus verse by verse. And then we're going to go back to the Old Testament after that. And I'm going to do a study this fall in the book of Ruth. So if you've never heard the book of Ruth, we'll go there here in a couple of months. So that'll just give you a little bit of idea of where we're heading in terms of the exposition of Scripture over the next several weeks. But we're in Genesis chapter 42 this morning. After being betrayed, falsely accused, and thrown into a dungeon for 14 years, he spent almost every waking minute contemplating how he'd get revenge if he ever got out of prison. He thought through all the ways he would get back at those who had persecuted him, and the desire for vengeance consumed him. Now, I'm not talking about Joseph. I'm talking about Edmond Dantès, also known as the Count of Monte Cristo. And Alexandre Dumas, in his book, The Count of Monte Cristo, describes Edmond Dantès, the falsely accused, vengeance-consumed prisoner, this way. He says that he condemned these unknown persecutors to the most horrible tortures he could imagine, but found them all insufficient because after the torture came death. And after death, if not repose, at least that insensibility that resembles it. That's an 1844 way of saying that torture was too good for Edmond Dantès' enemies, because after torture would come death, and death was too good for his enemies. What Dumas was exploring was the question of what you would do if you had the opportunity to get back at everyone who ever hurt you. Have you ever thought about that? How you might respond if you had the opportunity to exact revenge on your worst enemies, if you had them in the clutches of your hands and could do anything you wanted as payback. Few of us will ever have that chance. But Joseph did have that opportunity. Joseph had been betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery at age 17. He had been purchased by a man named Potiphar, the captain of the guards of Pharaoh. He was successful in Potiphar's house, elevated to be Potiphar's number two man. But Potiphar's wife tries to seduce Joseph. And when Joseph resists, she falsely accuses Joseph of assault. He gets thrown into prison, and he is there for years. But through God's sovereign hand working, there are a couple of important officials that get thrown into prison with Joseph, and they have some unusual dreams, and Joseph successfully interprets those dreams, and one of those high-ranking officials gets restored to Pharaoh's house. And 2 years after that happens, Pharaoh has a couple of unusual dreams, and Pharaoh's cupbearer remembers that there's a man back in prison who can interpret dreams, and so they send for Joseph, and Joseph comes and gives an interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams, and the dreams basically meant this: that there was a famine that was going to come into the land of Egypt for 7 years. But there were going to be 7 years of plenty that would come first. And if the Egyptians would prepare well, if they would prepare wisely, and if they would set aside some of the grain from the years of plenty, then they could survive the years of famine. And so Joseph tells this interpretation to the Pharaoh. He also gives this proposal about storing away and saving away 20% of the crops. And Joseph tells Pharaoh, You should put someone discerning and wise in charge of this food preservation project. And Pharaoh looks at Joseph and he says, well, I can't imagine anyone more discerning or more wise than you. I see that God's spirit is all over you, and so I'm assigning you to the task. And so in an incredible moment of elevation and exaltation, Joseph gets raised from the prison and elevated to be prime minister of Egypt, number two in power and authority, only behind Pharaoh. And exactly what Joseph predicted would happen, happened. At the end of chapter 41, they have 7 good years. They store away 20% of the grain. But then 7 years of famine comes. But because Joseph was wise and prepared well, the Egyptians survive. And all of the nations and the tribes of that region, as they begin to experience the famine, they begin to send people down to Egypt to purchase grain. And it is there that we have an unexpected reunion. By an amazing twist of divine providence that brings Joseph face to face with the brothers who 13 years earlier had betrayed him. And that's where we pick up in chapter 42 and verse 1. It says, when Jacob, Joseph's father, learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, why do you keep looking at each other? Listen, I've heard there's grain in Egypt. Go down and buy some for us so that we'll live and not die. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers because he thought something might happen to him. You remember that Joseph was one of 2 brothers born to a woman named Rachel, and Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. Jacob thinks Joseph is dead, so he's only got Benjamin left in his mind, and he doesn't want to send him down to Egypt with his brothers for fear that something might happen to him, just like it had happened, Jacob thinks, to Joseph. So the sons of Israel, verse 5, were among those who came to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was in charge of the country. So he sold grain to all of its people. And his brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the ground. Now this is exactly what Joseph dreamed would happen. Back in Genesis 37, Joseph had a dream that his brothers would one day come and bow down to him. Here they are doing it. When Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. It's been 13 years, but it's unmistakable. These are Hebrew men, and he can see 10 of them. He knows these are his brothers, but they don't recognize him because Joseph has grown up. Last time the brothers saw Joseph, when they sold him into slavery, he was 17 years old. He's a young man. Now he's an older man. He's grown up, and the last time they saw him, he was wearing a multicolored robe that his father had made him. He had long hair and a beard. Now that multicolored robe has been replaced by royal garments that have been given to Joseph by Pharaoh. He's the prime minister of Egypt now, and his hair has been shaved off in the Egyptian style. He's shaved his beard. He likely has Egyptian makeup on his face, and so the brothers have no idea. This is a changed man. He looks like an Egyptian. He talks like an Egyptian. He walks like an Egyptian. I don't know how they walk. Thank you. But he's an Egyptian as far as they know. So he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. But he treated them like strangers and spoke harshly to them. Where do you come from? He asked. In the land of Canaan to buy food, they replied. Okay, so what is Joseph going to do? I mean, here are his brothers. It's been 13 years. It's likely that he never thought that he would see them ever again. Maybe, though, in prison for those years, maybe he imagined this moment. What would he do if he ever had the opportunity to see his brothers again? What kind of revenge might he carry out on them? Here the moment is. The guilty brothers, the ones who betrayed him 13 years earlier, now they stand bowed to the ground, begging for food. Joseph is in a position where if he wants, he can snap his fingers and they can go to prison, or he could even put them to death and no one would know about it. Nobody could do anything to stop it. He has them completely in the clutches of his hand. So what does he do? The first thing that strikes me is what he does not do. The text tells us he does not reveal his identity. There are several things he does not do. It's a surprising, unexpected restraint. He does not exact revenge. He does not torture them like Edmond Dantès imagined he might do one day to his enemies. Instead, what Joseph is going to do is he is going to test his brothers. We know, if you've read the end of the story, you know what's coming in this family's life. Reconciliation is going to happen. We're not going to see the full extent of Joseph's response this morning, but that's where things are moving in the story. But before Joseph can forgive them, and before Joseph can reconcile with these brothers, he wants to know if these are the same brothers who'd betrayed him and sold him into slavery 13 years earlier, or if somehow in the last 13 years, these brothers had experienced a change. He wants to see if these are changed men or not. So in the next few chapters, Joseph is going to apply a few hard tests to see if they have changed. Okay, so let me just start here this morning by quickly reminding you of the brothers' need to change. These are bad men. We're told a lot about Joseph's brothers and about how wicked they were. We're told about Jacob's number two and number three son, Simeon and Levi. We're told about them back in chapter 34. If you want to know what kind of brothers he had, well, look at chapter 34. Their youngest sister, Dinah, had been assaulted and sexually assaulted in chapter 34. And Jacob, the father, doesn't do anything about it. So Simeon and Levi, Joseph's older brothers, angry with their father's apathy and full of rage, take justice into their own hands. And they conduct a plot where they trick all the men of the city of Shechem in such a way that they can murder them. And they carry out a genocide over the entire city. All of the men in Shechem are brutally murdered by Simeon and Levi. They kill not just the men who were guilty of assault. They kill every man, even the innocent ones. So the picture you have of Simeon and Levi, these are the guys who shoot first, ask questions later. They give a verdict before they have a trial. They take justice and vengeance into their own hands, and they carry out justice not only against the guilty parties, but also against the innocent ones. That's brothers number two and three. Chapter 35, we're told about brother number one, Reuben. Reuben sleeps with his father Jacob's concubine. So he's a bad man. Then we're told about the number four brother, Judah. We're told about him in chapter 38. Judah is a bad man. He marries a bad wife. They have bad sons. God ends up taking out his two sons, leaving Judah's daughter-in-law Tamar a widow. And through the events that happen in chapter 38, Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law because he thinks she's a cult prostitute. So you're like, well, how could you sleep with your daughter-in-law? Well, no, I thought she was a cult prostitute. That doesn't make it better. That's Judah. Okay, that's just your brothers one through four. These are bad men. And then all 10 of the brothers, if you want to know the character of the 10 brothers, you go to chapter 37, and you see these are the kind of men who are jealous of Joseph, and they hate their brother so much that they're willing to betray him, sell him into slavery, even willing to think about murdering him, and then they lie to their father about what they've done. That's the brothers. If there was ever a family that needed change, this is it. These are bad men, and if there were ever men that needed to change, here they are. They are bad to the bone. Bad. And they needed change. Let me just stop right here and say, we all need change. And the truth is, if these brothers can change, which is an open question at this point, can they change? Have they changed? If these brothers can change, let me just give you a little good word of hope here. You can change, and I can change. If men this bad can be changed, then anybody can be changed. And that's really good news, isn't it? Because sometimes Satan will lie to us and say, you're too bad. You've gone too far. The gospel, though, is that you've never gone so far that you're out of the reach of the grace of God. However deep your sin, God's grace is deeper. And you might be bad, but you're not so bad that God can't reach you and change you and save you. That is the good news of the gospel. However far you've gone, Jesus can reach you. Amen. So there's hope. If you're here today and you say, man, Pastor, if you knew some of the stuff I've done, then you would know I can't change. That is a lie from the pit of hell. If these men can experience change, anyone can experience change. And that's the good news of the gospel. So the question is, have they changed? Over the course of the last 13 years, are these the same bad men, or has God done something in them to change them? And Joseph had to find that out. So what happens next may seem a little obscure. It seems a little cruel. It almost seems as if Joseph is treating the brothers as they had treated him. But I want you to see what's really happening is that Joseph begins to apply a test to see how they're going to respond to it. And how they respond will be evidence of whether they have changed or not. So let's look at the test, and then let's look at the evidence of change in these brothers' lives. I'm going to walk through a large chunk of text here, but you need to see what's happening, and I'm just going to point out a couple of things. But the key idea in this section, it's about tracing the change that has happened in Joseph's brothers. Let's look together at beginning in chapter 42 and verse 8. It says, although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the weakness of the land." "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food," they said. "We are all sons of one man. We are honest men." Now, that's a real question at this point. Are they honest men? Has there been a change? Your servants are not spies. Joseph said, "No, you have come to see the weakness of the land." And they replied, "We, your servants, were 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no longer living." Now, are they telling the truth here? Well, so far as they know, yes. They think Joseph is likely dead. So up to this point, they are being honest with Joseph about the situation. But Joseph said to them, "I have spoken. You are spies. And this is how you will be tested." Notice the word tested. "As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one from among you to get your brother. The rest of you will be imprisoned so that your words can be tested." Second time in two verses that word is used. "To see if your words are true. And if they're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." So Joseph imprisoned them together for 3 days. So he says, "I want you to bring your younger brother. You said you've got a younger brother? Well, let's see if you're honest here. If you can bring him to me, then I'll know that you're honest men." Verse 18, "On the third day, Joseph said to them, 'I fear God. Do this and you'll live. If you are honest, let one of you be confined to the guardhouse while the rest of you go and take grain to relieve the hunger of your households. Bring your youngest brother to me so that your words can be confirmed and then you won't die.' And they consented to this. Then they said to each other, 'Obviously, we are being punished for what we did to our brother.'" They're speaking of Joseph here. "We saw his deep distress when he pleaded with us, but we would not listen. This is why this trouble has come to us." And Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to harm the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must account. We must be responsible for his blood." They didn't realize that Joseph understood them, since there was an interpreter between them. And he turned away from them and wept. And when he turned back and spoke to them, he took Simeon from them and had them bound before their eyes. Then Joseph gave orders to fill their containers with grain. Now notice this little detail. "And then he returned each man's silver to his sack." They had paid silver for grain. He gives them grain, but then he quietly, secretly puts the silver back. And then he gave them provisions for their journey. And the order was carried out, and they loaded the grain on their donkeys and left there. Okay, let's talk about what's going on here. What Joseph is doing to his brothers here amounts to a test. It is a test of character. He uses that word twice in verses 14 through 16. He says, "I'm going to test you. I'm going to test you to see if you are honest men." The Hebrew word for test was used of metallurgic tests in the ancient world. It meant to test the quality of a precious metal like gold or silver. If you go to gold markets today, like in Dubai, one of the largest gold souks in anywhere in the world, you'll see precious metals and diamonds, and you'll see that those men of gold will test the gold to see the quality. They'll test diamonds to see if they're legit. In the ancient world, if you wanted to test gold, you would bring gold to a boil, and all of the impurities would boil out of that gold, and if the gold survived the fire, you would know it's real. And that's the word that Joseph uses here of what he's doing to the brothers. He is turning the heat up to test to see if there has been change in their lives or not. And the test is very simple. What's happening here? He's saying, "I'm going to hold one brother back, Simeon, and I'm going to send the rest of you away." And he sends them with silver in their saddlebag. Now, that has happened one time before in their life, back in Genesis chapter 37. They betrayed a brother and left one brother behind in exchange for silver. So one time before in their lives, 13 years earlier, they left a brother behind in Egypt with silver in their pockets. Now Joseph puts them into that exact same situation, leaving a brother behind in Egypt with money in their pocket to test them to see what they will do. When faced with the same opportunity to betray a brother and leave him in the dust back in Egypt because you've been enriched personally with silver, will they do that or not? Will they repeat what they've done before? Well, let's see what happens. Look at verse 27 of chapter 42. "At the place where they lodged for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey. And he saw his silver there at the top of his bag." Now, we know from chapter 37 These men valued their billfold more than they valued their brother. They're willing to sell their brother off in exchange for some money. Now, huzzah! They've got silver in their bag. Will they get excited about this and run off and leave the brother behind? Well, is that how they'll respond? Well, no, look at how they respond. Verse 28, he said to his brothers, "My silver has been returned. It's here in my bag." And their hearts sank. And trembling, they turned to one another and said, "What has God done to us?" Then they go back to Jacob, and they begin to explain to Jacob everything that happened to them, about meeting the man who was lord of the land, about how he asked for them to send the brother, and then the fact that they found the silver. Then in verse 35, look down in verse 35, it says, as the brothers began emptying out their sacks, right, they're getting the grain, they discover that there in each man's sack was his bag of silver. And when they and their father saw their bags of silver, they were afraid. Their father Jacob said to them, "It's me that you make childless. Joseph is gone. Simeon is gone. Now you want to take Benjamin. Everything happens to me." He's saying, like, woe is me, right? If I didn't have bad luck, I wouldn't have any luck at all. But then Reuben, the oldest brother, said to his father, this is where things get different. The response is a change response. "You can kill my two sons if I don't bring Benjamin back to you. Put him in my care, and I will return him to you." Jacob answered, "No way, Jose." That's the original Hebrew. "My son will not go down with you, for his brother is dead. He alone is left. If anything happens to him on your journey, you'll bring my gray hairs down to Sheol, or down to the grave in sorrow." So Jacob says, absolutely not. You can't take one more brother down there. Now, some time passes between chapter 42 and chapter 43. Let's pick up in 43 and verse 1. "Now, the famine in the land was severe. When they had used up the grain that they had brought back from Egypt, their father said, 'Go back and buy us a little food.' But Judah said to him, 'The man specifically warned us, you will not see me again unless your brother is with you. If you'll send our brother with us, then we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go. For the man said to us, you'll not see me again unless your brother is with you.' And Israel asked them, 'Why have you caused me so much trouble? Why did you tell the man that you had another brother?' And they said, 'The man kept asking us about our family. Is your father still alive? Do you have another brother?' And we answered him accordingly. 'How could we know that he would say, bring your brother here?' And then Judah said to his father Israel, 'Send the boy with me. We will be on our way so that we may live and not die, neither we nor you nor our dependents, and I will be responsible for him. You can hold me personally accountable.'" That's the second time in this story the word accountability has been mentioned. It was mentioned in 42 and verse 22. Reuben says, "We must be accountable for his blood." Now Judah says, "I will be accountable for Benjamin." There's a change here happening. "If I don't bring him back to you and set him before you, I will be guilty before you forever. If we had not delayed, we could have come back twice by now." So their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your packs and take them down to the man as a gift, a little balsam, a little honey, aromatic gum and resin, pistachios and almonds. Take twice as much silver with you. Return the silver that was returned to you in the top of your bags. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back at once to the man, and may God Almighty cause the man to be merciful to you so that he will release your other brother and Benjamin to you. As for me, if I'm deprived of my sons, then I'm deprived." And the men took this gift, double the amount of silver and Benjamin, and they immediately went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. Okay, so what's the test, right? The test is the 10 have left one of their brothers in Egypt with silver in their saddlebags. Will they abandon their brother in Egypt and run off with the money just like they had done with Joseph? The answer to that, of course, is no. How do they respond to this test? Had they changed? Well, yes, they have changed, because what happens is that they don't leave Simeon back in Egypt. They go get him. And they don't run off with the money. They take the money back with them. In fact, they take double the amount of money as restitution down there to Joseph. And so I believe this is evidence of change that has happened in these brothers. I think there are actually three evidences of change in the brothers. Evidence number one, the first evidence that something has happened in these brothers over the last 13 years to change them, the first thing we see is that they are willing to confess their sin rather than to conceal their sin. You remember back in chapter 42, when they're thrown into prison, the brothers look around at each other in chapter 42, verses 21 and 22, and they say, "We are obviously being punished for what we did to our brother, because we saw him in distress when he pleaded with us, but we wouldn't listen. This is why this trouble has come to us. And then Reuben speaks up and says, I told you not to harm the boy, but you didn't listen to me. Now we must be responsible for his blood. We must give an account for his blood. Folks, this is the first time in 13 years that Joseph's brothers have confessed to what they did. For 13 years, these brothers have been concealing what they did. They have been covering it up. You say, how do you know that, Pastor? Well, because back in chapter 37, after they sell Joseph into slavery, they go to see their father, Jacob, and they, rather than fessing up, as my mama would put it, they covered up. They tell a lie to Jacob. They take Joseph's robe, they rip it, they dip it in the blood of a goat, and they say, a wild beast ate your son. What do they do when given an opportunity to admit what they've done? They lie. They cover it up. They hide it. Folks, this is what we as humans have been doing since the Garden of Eden. Think about with Adam and Eve. They rebel against God, and what is their first instinct? It's to cover what they did and hide. They try to cover themselves with fig leaves. They run into the bushes to hide from the presence of God. Every human ever since has been doing the same thing. It is the natural human tendency to hide our sin, to conceal our sin, to cover our sin, rather than to confess our sin. And this is what Joseph's brothers had been doing for 13 years until chapter 42. And chapter 42 is the first time that the brothers come clean and admit out loud what they have done to Joseph. And folks, I suggest to you that confession of sin is actually a step towards change. Rather than concealing and covering up their sin, now they're exposing. They're starting to get honest about what they've done. Chapter 42 represents an awakening of conscience, a growing consciousness of sin, and an awareness of guilt. This is something that the human heart doesn't like to do. We don't like to admit that we're guilty. We don't like to think about our guilt. One of the reasons for that is I think we're afraid of how God might respond to us if we admit that we're guilty. But the first step towards change is admitting that you've got a problem, right? The first step to any kind of change in our life is an admission of guilt. It's an admission of having done wrong. It's a confession of sin. We want to cover it. We want to hide it. But what God calls us to do is to uncover our sin, to expose our sin, to be vulnerable before the Lord, and to confess our sin. And the moment that you're willing to confess your sin, what you will find is that God will respond to that confession, not with harshness and not with anger, but with compassion and mercy and grace, which means that confession is often the first step towards mercy. When you're willing to admit that you have a problem and admit that you've made a mistake, an awareness of my sin drives me to the solution for my sin, which is my need for grace. It's why Romans 3:20 says that through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Once you're conscious of your sin, you begin to crave a savior. What you'll find is that when you are willing to admit your sin before God, God will meet you with his compassion and his grace and his mercy. He will not meet you with harshness or anger. He will meet you with forgiveness. I love the way that Mac Brunson puts it. He says, if we cover our sin, God has a way of uncovering it. But on the other hand, if we will uncover our sin, what will God do? He'll cover it, right? We sing that song, he buries my sin far away. The scripture says that he removes our sin as far as the east is from the west if we will be willing to admit that we are sinners. If we'll be willing to admit that we do have a problem, amen? Right, so one of the reasons I don't like the t-shirt that says, I am enough, or you are enough. No, you're not. If you were enough, you wouldn't need Jesus, right? The gospel, the good news is not that I am enough. The good news of the gospel, scripture's message, is that I am not enough, but God loves me enough to do something about it and love me anyway. And that's good news. But we have to be willing to admit that I am, as scripture says, Ephesians chapter 2, I am dead in my trespasses and sins. I am not enough. I don't have what it takes. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I am by nature a child of wrath, Ephesians 2 says. But God loves me enough that when I'm willing to confess and expose my sin, he is willing to cover my sin. That's the first evidence of change in these brothers, a moment of confession, just admitting that they're guilty. The second evidence of change in their life is that they are willing to sacrifice for one another rather than commit a sacrifice of one another. Back in chapter 37, the brothers are eager to sacrifice one another. They're eager to sell a brother. 20 pieces of silver, and they'll pass him off to a group of Ishmaelite traders. What a change then when you come to chapter 42 and chapter 43, and they're put into the same situation, a brother left behind in Egypt, money in their pocket. It would be very easy to just leave Simeon behind. And then they're asked to bring Benjamin down there with them. And it would be easy to leave Benjamin behind. But notice the change that happens in Reuben and in Judah. Both brothers show that there has been a change. Reuben says, I will bring Benjamin back with me. You can entrust him to me. I will return him to you. And if I don't, you can kill my own two sons, which is a very rash response. But you see, Reuben's commitment at that point is, I'm not going to leave another brother behind. And even if it means sacrificing my own sons, I will not leave my brother behind again. That's change, folks. Judah, in chapter 43, does the very same thing. Judah says, you can hold me personally accountable. If I don't bring Benjamin back, if I leave him behind like I left Joseph behind, I'll be guilty before you forever. Judah says, basically, my life for his life. I will bring him back. Folks, this is evidence that Reuben and Judah and the rest of the brothers are changed men. They're now willing to sacrifice for each other than sacrifice each other. There's one third evidence, one final evidence, a third evidence here of their change, and that is that they repent rather than repeat. They repent rather than repeat. What happens in chapter 37? They leave the brother behind, they take the money, and they run. Put into the same situation in chapter 43, they go back for their brother and they bring the money with them and they bring double the money as restitution, which is a sign of repentance, that I'm gonna restore what was done wrong and I'm gonna make it right and I'm gonna pay back not only what I took accidentally, but I'm gonna pay even more than that. In other words, put into the exact same situation, instead of repeating the mistakes of the past, they do something very different. They repent. And one of the true tests of change is whether or not you would repeat the same mistake you've made before if given another chance. Here, they could leave a brother behind and run off with the money, but when faced with the exact same situation as before, they don't abandon him. They go back for their brother and take the money with them. This is evidence of repentance. These are changed men. Also, by the way, one little detail you might have just quickly passed over, but you remember back in chapter 37, they refer to Joseph not as our brother. When they speak to Jacob about Joseph, they call him your son. You remember back in chapter 37? But something changes. In chapter 42 and verse 21, they refer to him as our brother. See the difference? Chapter 37, it's your son. Chapter 42, something has happened in these 13 years where now they view Joseph as our brother. Folks, these men have experienced a change. These are changed men. And that gives us one of the key ideas of the text this morning, and that is this, that no matter how guilty you've been in the past, you can experience change by God's grace. Isn't that good news? No matter what you've done, no matter how bad you've been, if these bad men can be changed, any one of us can be changed. And the good news of the gospel is simply this, that you don't always have to be what you've always been. That's really good news if you've ever made some mistakes in your life. If you've ever done some things that have brought guilt or shame, here's the lie Satan wants to teach you. Satan wants to tell you. He wants to say that the mistake you've made now defines you forever. Well, that's just who you are now. You did that mistake, you think did that thing that brought shame, well, that is who you are. The gospel is that who you've been is not who you have to be. The gospel is that through Jesus and his work for us and his death on the cross and resurrection from the grave, he can give us new life. That you don't always have to be what you've always been. That the person that you were yesterday is not the person that you have to be tomorrow, because God, by his grace, can actually produce change in your life. If y'all were charismatics, you'd be running up and down these aisles right now, waving hankies. This is good news. You don't have to be defined by your greatest mistakes and your darkest moments. That doesn't have to be who you are. The good news is that Jesus can change you from the inside out. I love the way Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. He says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? Don't be deceived. Neither sexually immoral people or idolaters or adulterers, males who have sex with males, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. Look at verse 11. Such were some of you. The operative word, were. That is who you used to be. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The operative word there is that is who you used to be. This is who you were. This is who you are now by the grace of God. And these brothers, if they can experience change, you can experience change. Amen? Well, now, how does Joseph respond to that change? Well, let's look at the response to the change. In chapter 43 and verse 14, Jacob, as he sends the brothers back down to go get Simeon, bring the money back, he prays something for them. He prays that the Lord of the land, that the man in that country would show them mercy. Mercy is the key word in verse 14, that he would be merciful to them. Well, as you look at verses 16 and following, you see that mercy is exactly what meets these brothers when they go down to Egypt. How will Joseph respond? Look what happens in verse 16. The brothers go down, back down to Egypt. They bring Benjamin, and they come and stand before Joseph, right? This is the key moment. He's got them in the clutches of his hand. If he wants to crush them, he can crush them. What does he do instead? Look at verse 16. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to his steward, "Take the men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare it, for they will eat with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph had said and brought them to Joseph's house. In this moment where he could crush his brothers and he's got them in the clutches of his hand, what does he do? He extends a dinner invitation. This is mercy. Now, the brothers don't understand that. It's hard to understand mercy. The brothers think, oh my goodness, he's going to bring us to his house. He's going to throw us in jail or something like that. So in the next few verses, they begin to kind of stutter and stammer and try to explain themselves to the steward. Hey, we didn't take that money. It was an accident. We really are honest men. And here's how the steward begins to reassure them down in verse 23. Then the steward said, "May you be well." Literally, he says to them, "Shalom, peace to you. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father must have put that treasure in your bags because I received your silver." And then he brought Simeon out to them, their brother that they had left behind. And the steward brought the men into Joseph's house, and he gave them water to wash their feet, and he got feed for their donkeys. And since the men had heard that they were going to eat a meal there, they prepared their gift for Joseph's arrival at noon. And when Joseph came home, they brought the gift to him that they had carried into the house, and they bowed to the ground before him. This is the second time in the story they've bowed to him. And he asked if they were well. The word well is the word shalom. He asks, "Do you have shalom? Are you at peace?" And then he says, "Does your father have shalom? Is he well? Does he have peace? Is he still alive?" And they answered, your servant, our father, has shalom. He is well. He is at peace. He's still alive." And once more, third time now, they kneel low and paid homage to him. Verse 29, when he looked up and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother that you told me about?" And then he said, "May God give his grace to you, my son." And Joseph hurried out because he was overcome with emotion. Now, I want you to circle that phrase because I'm going to come back to it. He was overcome with emotion for his brother, and he was about to weep. And he went into an inner room and wept there. And then he washed his face, and he came out and regained his composure and said, "Serve the meal." So they sit down at a table around this dinner table, and he brings out all of the delicacies of Egypt, and he piles their plates high. He puts five times the amount of food on Benjamin's plate than he does any of the other brothers. Maybe another little test. Will they be jealous of another brother? And then the text ends by saying, they drank and they got drunk with Joseph. And that's where the story for the morning ends. Joseph and his brothers plastered. All right, what's going on here? Well, I just want to show you Joseph's response. It's surprising. He meets the brothers who are guilty, who he could crush, who he could torture, who he could kill, who he could exact revenge on. He meets them with mercy. There's mercy all over this passage. I mean, just look at the responses that he's giving. I mean, he doesn't kill them or imprison them. That's a mercy. Verse 23, the steward alleviates their fear. That's a mercy. They release Simeon. That's a mercy. He brings them into the house and refreshes them by giving them water to wash their feet and feeding their donkeys. That's mercy. Then there are all these shaloms happening. Did you notice how many times the word shalom is used? What's significant about that? Well, you remember back in chapter 37, when it describes the brothers' hatred for Joseph, it says multiple times, they hated their brother, they hated their brother, they hated him all the more. But chapter 37, verse 4, it says that the brothers were not able to speak peacefully to him. They were not able to speak shaloms to him. You come to chapter 43, and when they come to his house, he's just making it rain with shaloms. Shalom to you. Shalom to your father. Shalom to all y'all. That's the original Hebrew. Just peace, peace, peace. He gives grace to Benjamin. And then this phrase, he was overcome with emotion. You know the word for emotion, it's translated emotion in English here, but it is the same exact word that was used in chapter 43 and verse 14 when Jacob prays that the Lord of the land would be merciful to them. Mercy, that's the word used in chapter 43 and verse 30. He was overcome literally with mercy for them. The word is translated emotion because the Hebrew word is very descriptive. It means that from the inside of who you are, from the very depths, from your guts, it's sometimes even translated bowels, gross. But it means like from the inside of you that he was stirred up with tender affection, sometimes translated compassion, mercy for the brothers. In this moment where Joseph could exact revenge, you know what came out of him in this moment? Love. In this moment where he could get back at his enemies, if you squeezed Joseph, what came out was mercy. He was overcome, overwhelmed. He was overtaken by mercy for his brothers in this moment. Folks, I think this is a picture of what happens when we come to God. When we come to God confessing our sin, admitting our guilt like these brothers are now doing, when we come to God with our need for change, here's how God does not respond to you. God does not respond to that with harshness and with anger. God does not respond to our admission of our sin by saying, "Ooh, gross, I can't believe you did that. How could you? How would you? I'm disgusted by you. I'm repelled by you." And if truth be told, a lot of us think that if we come to God with our sin, we think and we fear that that might be how God views us. Because sometimes we look in the mirror and we're like, we're so unlovely. How could anyone love me, much less the God of the universe? And we fear that if we bring God all of our sin and we just expose it and uncover it to him, we think that he's going to respond to us by being repelled from us. But folks, this is a picture of how God actually responds to us. When we come to him with our sin and an admission of our guilt, God looks at us and he is overcome from the depths of who he is with a sense of tender affection and compassion and mercy and grace for us. I love the way Dane Ortlund puts it in his book, Gentle and Lowly. Dane says that when Jesus Christ sees the fallenness of the world all about him, his deepest impulse, his most natural instinct is to move toward that sin and suffering, not away from it. I want you to think about that quote for a second, because we do tend to think, it's one of the lies of the enemy, that if God sees us in our sin and in our suffering, that God is going to move away from us, that he can't be close, that he wouldn't want to be near. But in reality, Jesus' deepest impulse, his most natural instinct when he sees sinners and sufferers, is to rush towards them. That's what Joseph is doing in this moment where he could exact revenge. Instead, he begins to be overcome with emotion, overcome with a sense of mercy and compassion for these guilty brothers. Folks, this is a picture of Jesus. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin says, "Christ is love covered over in flesh." What that means is if you cut Jesus, he bleeds mercy. If you cut Jesus, he bleeds love. And that's what happens with Joseph in this moment. When he is squeezed, love comes out. And how does he express that love? By throwing a banquet. Isn't this a beautiful picture of mercy? Isn't this visibly what mercy looks like? It looks like a meal. It looks like inviting those who were your enemies to your dinner table and enjoying fellowship with them. That's what's happening here. And the picture at the end of chapter 43 is that they're like just drunk on each other's fellowship. Don't recommend. But isn't it a kind of a beautiful picture? Enemies who were far away from one another, now brought together around the same dinner table. Folks, this is what Jesus does for us in his grace. We were far from him. He brings us near and gives us a seat at his table, and we enjoy his fellowship forever. It's actually what we experience in his grace. It's actually a reflection of the Trinity. If you think about it, Justin Early says that God is a fellowship. God is in his own nature a fellowship. Think about the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Love overflowing from one person of the Trinity to the next forever, in perfect fellowship forever. And God invites us to share in that fellowship. And that's the picture at the end of chapter 43. It's a picture of what mercy looks like. Just the sharing of love at a banquet table. You know, I love the picture at the end of the book of Revelation, how the whole story ends. Jesus returning for his bride, and what does he do? He throws a banquet, a feast, where former enemies are invited to the table. That's mercy, amen? Let me share with you the one difference between Joseph and Jesus. I mean, Joseph points us to Jesus, but he doesn't picture him perfectly. There's one big difference between Joseph and Jesus. Joseph waits to extend mercy to his brothers until he sees if they have changed. But that's not how Jesus' mercy works. Jesus doesn't wait to extend mercy until you've changed. Jesus' mercy produces change. And here's the good news of this passage. The good news is that no matter how undeserving, no matter how unlovely, no matter how bad you've been, you can encounter mercy. But here's the deal. You don't have to change to receive mercy. Change is a response to God's mercy. And the good news of the gospel is that grace comes before change, not after it. God doesn't wait to show you love until you've sort of cleaned yourself up, picked yourself up by your own bootstraps, and shown that you have a better track record. That will never work. God says, I'm going to love you, I'm going to pursue you, I'm going to give you mercy, I'm going to give you grace, and that's actually going to be what produces the change in your life. Isn't that good news? If you need that change today, I pray that you'll find it today in Jesus. I'm going to be here at the end of the service. As people are leaving, if you would like to talk about how to be changed by Jesus and his grace, you just come and talk to me. I'd love to share that with you. Let's bow together. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Thank you for Jesus. Help us to run to him with our sin. As we run to him with our sin, Lord, thank you for the mercy and grace that will meet us there. We pray this in his name. Amen.